Here's the question we're going to examine in this lesson. Why did the man Jesus come to earth? We're not wondering about the incarnation. Why did God take on human flesh? But why did the Lord come to earth as a man? Why not a woman? He sent his son. Why not a daughter? Couldn't there have been a female Messiah? Well, Jesus came as a son, certainly not because males are better. All such thinking is eradicated by the teaching of the Bible in both Testaments, more clearly in the New. Galatians 3:28 talks about children of God. As a result of faith and baptism, we read, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Jesus certainly didn't come as a man because male is better, no way, nor because God is masculine. Because God is masculine only by way of analogy. He relates to us as a heavenly father. He's only analogically masculine, not sexually masculine. When we pray, "Our Father," it's not because we believe God is male, since he's not a sexual being. If this intrigues you, you might want to click on the link and listen to the podcast on the shack. Nor did Jesus come as a man simply randomly. I mean, in terms of genetics, there was a pretty even chance he'd be a man or a woman and just happened to be male. No, there's a theological significance. Before I can explain that, lamentably, I have to elucidate a fact of the ancient world, which is that women were so discounted and marginalized. Christianity had not yet transformed attitudes towards minorities, the disenfranchised, the needy, the foreigners, or women, because Christianity didn't exist yet. Jesus entered a Jewish world. In the broader Roman world, women were discounted. And I give a couple of quotes if you want to look at the notes. But you'll notice that even at the gladiatorial games, most women had to sit in the back row. There was a kind of segregation. And certainly in the Jewish world, women were second class. I'm going to read a few quotes from the Talmud. Now, these reflections were crystallized in the centuries following the time of Christ. But they would generally, they're held to reflect attitudes and to embody sayings that were current long before. For example, the Talmud says, "Happy is he whose children are males, and woe to him whose children are females." The Jewish historian Josephus talks about why the testimony in court of women and of servants should not be admitted, because he questions their motives. The Talmud again, "Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women." Can you believe this stuff? "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid." Now, there are some passages that are more positive, but that is not the rule. And we could, in fact, compare this to the Islamic view. Hundreds of years later, in the Islamic tradition, a female legal witness was worth only one half that of a male. And I found this in the Hadith of Bukhari, because of the deficiencies of a woman's mind. I mean, this is the thinking in the ancient world, sadly, in many parts of the modern world. But there's a much more important reason that Jesus was not a woman, that God didn't send a daughter. Because, admittedly, there are many things that the Lord does that are surprising, unexpected. They're things that we're asked to do or to believe that are paradoxical or that make a very loud statement. And God was not pressured into simply conforming to the status quo. Not at all. I just wanted to underscore this fact that women were lamentably marginalized. Here's the real reason. Only a man could free both men and women. Now hear me out. This may sound quite strange to you, and you may conclude in 5 minutes that I'm the chauvinist, I'm the misogynist. I hope you won't. But there's some theological reflection that has gone into this. Jesus liberates males. Let's talk about how he frees men first. He liberates males from the male or macho type view, the stereotype of what it means to be a man. And I would say he liberates us from the rut of maleness. The rut, you know, when men are expected to be strong and dominating, bullheaded, independent, self-sufficient. I guess there's a long list you could put there. And I'm not denigrating the importance of leadership or strength, but I'm talking about that worldly concept of what it means to be a man that actually leads to alienation, fighting, misunderstanding, tension. It's really the opposite of Christ-likeness. For example, Paul understood the importance of weakness and being vulnerable. And he says that the Lord told him, Jesus told Paul that his power was made perfect in weakness in 2 Corinthians. Jesus spoke about servant leadership. And more than once, his disciples argued about who was the most important, who would have the greater responsibility in the coming kingdom. And Jesus rebuked them. He used children as an object lesson. Jesus was connected to other people, not a lone wolf. And so he's showing in servant leadership, in openness and vulnerability, but also in connection to others, is where God's ideal, his original ideal for us, for mankind, and for men, actually lay. When I say he's not a lone wolf, I suppose he could have just launched out into his ministry in complete disrespect of his family and others. But you know, he delayed his ministry till he was in his 30s. As the oldest of 8 or more children and the head male in the family after Joseph's death, this was the right thing to do. Moreover, Jesus worked with and through others. He is clearly someone who values companionship. He's not a loner. And he's closer to some than to others. And yet, he works through them, and they in turn work through others. So it's all about people. He's building a network of believers. And Jesus doesn't just do it or teach it. He models it, but he comes and walks us through it. And so we too have a connection with Jesus, even though it's by the Spirit, Jesus in heaven, but he walks with us through the Holy Spirit. This is extremely important because I think worldly concepts of manhood have to do with self-sufficiency and toughing it out, being alone. Jesus wept. Jesus was connected to other people. This is not what is typically expected of a man. Now, all this stuff about being connected, women typically understand it much better than we men do, because women are generally more relational. And that's one reason why most men who end up getting married, if they listen to their wives, end up improving significantly. Well, probably macho wouldn't be the word you would apply to Jesus. I don't think I've ever heard someone say Jesus macho. But you know, in a way, he was far more masculine than most men today who may be viewed as powerful. Think of famous figures in sports or acting or executives in the business world, powerful monarchs or prime ministers. In 1989, I actually put together a study which I called Jesus, a Man of Power. And it went through the whole Gospel of Luke from his opening sermon where they try to throw him off the cliff, but he says, no, it's not time, all the way to the time in the last chapter of Luke where he just overwhelms them in his powerful appearance to them after they had become discouraged. Jesus was incredibly powerful. I use some examples like this. You know, it takes great strength not to go with the flow. Typically, manhood is defined as, you know, how many drinks you can keep down, you know, can you survive longest in the fight and so forth. But it actually takes strength not to go with the flow. Come on, what takes more character? To get drunk at the party with every other fool, or to say no, or to leave? Think of Jesus' physical fitness, a life of manual labor as a carpenter or a stonemason. The Greek word is somewhat ambiguous. And then he begins his ministry and he's walking all over Palestine for 3 years. This guy was probably in shape. But it's not just the physical strength, it's the strength of character and even the emotional strength. It takes strength to forgive. Jesus on the cross, that's another incredible image. In chapter 23 of Luke, he prays that God would overlook the sin of the Romans who were crucifying him. This is amazing. It takes strength to be patient when others repeatedly let us down. And Jesus was often let down by the inconsistencies of his apostles and, of course, by Judas as he was betrayed. It takes strength to bear up under ugly censure, words that are not fair, without lashing back, without defending ourselves. Well, Jesus, who taught that true greatness doesn't lie in how others serve us, but in how we serve others, this Jesus is the example, I could say, the paradigm of true manhood. And we need to get this message out in our communities, the government, the workplace, even in the church, where I think often the charismatic alpha male senior pastor paradigm is dominant. That needs to be overturned, because Jesus overturned traditional concepts of manhood. I don't mean men as fathers and husbands and leaders. I'm talking about the sinful side of it. In short, women were expected to be nurturing and caring. No one expected a man to behave this way. And so when one not expected to be a servant, namely a man, a male, lived the way Jesus lived, he was able to form a powerful example of love in action. What I'm saying is, if the woman had done that, a typical response might have been, well, you know, we expect you to serve. When Jesus takes off his outer garment and wraps the towel around himself at the Last Supper in John 13, and he doesn't just do something you would say is a woman's work. He actually does something that is viewed as the servant's job. He washes the feet of his disciples. And he does many things like this. He is able to get more leverage because he's doing it as a male than if he had been a female. Now, it's not just men that he frees, and I'm not referring so much to forgiveness of sins. I'm talking about freeing men from this worldly paradigm, which ultimately just makes them alone and unhappy. But he frees women too, in several ways. Jesus shows that gender does not determine worth or rank. Just look at his interactions with so many women in the four Gospels. He's approachable. It's not just that women approach him, but children, the outcast. Everyone's comfortable with Jesus except those who are proud, those who refuse to repent. And so he treats people with respect. It's not about how powerful they are or how rich they are. He sees everyone through God's eyes, of course, because he is God. He treated women with highest respect, unlike the world. He was also completely pure in how he looked at women and girls. They were not objects, they were subjects. He didn't look at them as things. You know, the way the typical male would, but as subjects, as important, as dearly beloved daughters of God. The traditional way of counting a woman blessed was hooked into her reproductive fertility. And so in the Old Testament, we often see women who are down on themselves and their neighbors are down on them when they're not having children. And if they're not able to have children, they weep, they cry, there's bitterness. Think of someone like Rachel initially in the book of Genesis, or think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel in the beginning of 1 Samuel. The woman was considered blessed if she had children, and especially sons. Now, Jesus completely contradicts this. Remember, well, it's in Luke 11. when someone says, you know, blessed is the woman who bore you and so forth, Jesus says, actually, and now he's correcting the traditional thinking, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And so it's not about your position, about your biological contributions to the race, about your fertility, so-called. It's about obedience to God. And that fits in beautifully with Christianity's openness to all and to women in discipleship. I think we read over Luke 10 and we may miss how stunningly revolutionary Luke 10, 38 to 42 is. That's the passage where Jesus is visiting the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha's running around doing various things, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Well, you look through the Gospels. At the feet of the teacher, well, that's the position that the pupils took with their rabbi. Mary is learning, and Jesus actually says she's made a better choice in this case than Martha, and it would not be taken from her. So Jesus calls women to spend some time away from daily chores, to sit at his feet as disciples. It's not just for men. Now, we understand if he was walking around Galilee, spending the night in the open on the hills with lots of women, that wouldn't be right. That would be scandalous. It makes sense that those who followed him in the most intimate way were men, of course. But he calls women to spend time away from daily chores. So look at particularly the Gospel of Luke, because that's Luke's special theme. He's looking at Christianity and women, Christ and women. Another passage, though, and it's in all the Gospels. How about John 4? Here, the Samaritan woman turns out to be the evangelist, much more than the 12 apostles. You know, the 12 evangelists are clueless. The one who has the impact, the one whose eyes are actually opened, it's the Samaritan woman. So Jesus frees women in many ways, showing that gender does not determine your worth. Treating all people and women with the highest respect, as subjects, not objects, and overturning the traditional way of gauging a woman's success or lack of success as the number of children that she's had. Jesus throws over these traditional conceptions, and he welcomes men on equal footing, welcomes women on equal footing with men. That is revolutionary. Now, of course, there's a lot more that could be said. We haven't even discussed the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, if Jesus Christ was eternally the Son of God, then, of course, coming to the earth, he wasn't going to change his essence and become female. But that's a different point. We've not really investigated what might have happened, the scandal of the itinerant woman preacher gathering disciples. And we've really only just begun to work through the implications for the current feminist controversy. But let me say what I think is most important here. Jesus, in order to accomplish his mission, not just his mission of salvation, but his mission of delivering us from the restrictive paradigms of society, patriarchy, hierarchicalism, everything else, to do that, he had to be a man. Not because men are better than women, but because otherwise his life-bringing message would have been discounted, or it would have been diluted or obscured. The most effective modeling could only take place in a patriarchal society when lived out by a man, because he's overthrowing the typical male paradigm. Hopefully, this perspective will prove useful to you in answering questions from outsiders and insiders, and even in evangelism, where many people are confused and they think that Christianity somehow supported the establishment and disrespected women. They don't understand how much the position of women in the world has been improved because of the influence, the teaching, the example of Jesus Christ. Well, those are my thoughts about why the man Jesus came to earth. I do hope that you found them helpful.